Good to see you guys, and certainly wish you all a happy new year. So, Hiromi, have you been in Japan? No? You have. I thought you had. Just in and out. Wow. Good to see you back. When did you get back? When did you arrive back? Wow. So still a bit jet lag. Okay. If you go to sleep, that's okay. We understand. It's not easy. Mind you, it's just coming straight down, isn't it? Yeah. I had a brief word with Andrew during the week and caught up with him. And had quite a long talk with Jeff yesterday, and just wanted to wish him and Mari a happy new year. He's been working, he's been working 15-hour days, getting their place ready to put on the market. They're still uncertain as to when they're coming. He said it will be at least, he was committing, maybe I shouldn't hold that to him, to the 1st of March at this stage. But their house is just getting ready and set up. The real estate people are giving him advice as to what to do. And then they're going to put it up for auction, I think, mid-February. But Jeff is coming across with Hayden early February, maybe end of January, to get him started at school. So he starts the new year. He'll be boarding here until they arrive. So for those who don't know what I'm talking about, we're talking about a new pastor, Jeff McPherson, whom we've called and has accepted a call to come across here and minister to us soon. But he just needs to settle up his affairs in Gisborne first. But this morning we're going to continue on in our studies in John's Gospel. So let's just briefly bow our words in prayer again. Lord, we pray this morning and just commit this time to you. We pray that through your Holy Spirit you would take your word and minister to our hearts, we pray. Pray, Lord, that as we continue in worship, that our thoughts and meditations would be acceptable in your sight. We pray, Lord, that in some mystical way, as we encourage one another in our singing and as our in our sharing and our prayers, Lord, that that may be an encouragement to our hearts. We thank you for your word. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So back into John, and we're just going to finish off on John chapter 6. We started on that 2 or 3 weeks ago, or probably even a bit longer. We've had a couple of preachers in between, several in fact. But just to remind you that John, the purpose or the key driver in John's writing this gospel was from John 20:31. John himself says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." So that's the first thing. And that by believing, or as a result of your belief, you may have life in his name. So John states quite clearly his overriding purpose in writing this gospel, that we might understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And where we're heading this morning is in a similar direction. We're going to see a remarkable turn in events, from big crowds being well fed by Jesus and the disciples, from a ministry of healing, popularity, although questioning starting to come out, suddenly we're back to 12 men with Jesus. But some dramatic words coming from Simon Peter, which echo the purpose of this gospel. And in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So that's almost an echo of the last part of John 20:31. "You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." There is a confession made by the disciple, apostle, Simon Peter, and it's used in the plural sense on behalf of the other disciples. Although, of course, Jesus gives that overrider, not quite the 12, doesn't include Judas. He couldn't have, in all honesty, made that confession that Peter made. So that's where we're going to head and end up. But as Ian correctly did in his reading out of this passage, he went back a little bit before verse 60, which we're looking at, and he picked up with some of the grumbling that a number of the disciples and the crowd were having about Jesus' teaching on the bread of life, and where he'd made what would probably be on their surface outrageous statements, offensive statements, where he was saying, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Sounds like cannibalism. It sounds like something totally offensive to a Jewish society of that day. But of course, Jesus was teaching something far deeper than meeting the physical needs, as we talked about a little bit earlier, the physical needs of mankind. So we have here a mixed grouping of people. We have the crowd. They started out with the 5,000 being fed. We have that crowd of people. And some of them are getting a bit tetchy. They're arguing about amongst themselves. They're not happy. Within that crowd or that grouping of people, we also have the Sadducees and the Pharisees who are, for their own agendas, are opposed to Jesus. And then as well as the crowd, we have an extended group of disciples that calls them disciples, or disciples in the sense of followers of Jesus. They were following him around, but they obviously weren't believers like the disciples that we call the disciples, the 12 appear to have been. And this group of people, this mixed group of people, were interested in several things. First of all, they were very interested in food. And we picked that up from what we'd read earlier in John 6 and verse 26. And Jesus rebukes them and says, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." They'd seen and participated in this magnificent, wonderful miracle, and that excited them. That offered opportunities that go right to the horizon as far as they were concerned. This takes a big chunk out of my life that I don't have to worry about, providing daily food for my family, for my children. So that was some of the people. They were attracted to the possibilities of Jesus' miracles. And then there were those of them that saw Jesus as a political Messiah, one who could take them out from under the bondage and yoke and slavery of Rome, this occupying power that they hated, one that could possibly take them back to the kingdom days of David and the early days of Solomon's kingdom, the glory days of Israel, and what hope that that offered to them. So they saw in Jesus a possibility that this Messiah, this promised one, was the one that would bring in the kingdom that they longed for and push out the occupying army of Rome. And then there were others who could see in the miracles ways that they could use Jesus and manipulate Jesus for their own purposes. So within this grouping, there were a lot of people that were being disappointed or about to be disappointed because Jesus' focus was quite different. In some ways, it was similar. He was interested in a kingdom, but not a kingdom that they envisaged. And he was interested in providing food and water, but not of the sort that they were looking for. Some of them were upset with Jesus as well because his claim was he's putting himself above Moses, who is very revered in their historical context. When he talked about, in verse 49 of the same chapter, he said, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died." So Moses provided this food for them while they were wandering through the desert those 40 years. He was seen as the one that through him God provided this food and later on quail as well. But Jesus is saying, "I am the bread of life," and in fact the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. So he is placing himself above Moses. And then, as I mentioned before, they were also offended by the flesh, literal eating of Jesus' flesh that he talked about in verse 52, which Ian read to us a little bit earlier. So here we had Jesus with what looked like the beginnings of quite a significant ministry. He had the crowds, he certainly had the popularity, he had the support, and he had major impact. And before him, he could have taken this crowd, he could have gone any which way, and certainly in the ways some of them were pointing him. But we're reading about rejection. Publicly being criticized, physically being ostracized as people began to withdraw their physical presence from him and becoming isolated. And as I thought about that, and I thought, wow, I don't think a lot of us could handle that. I know I couldn't handle that form of wholesale rejection, to the point where Jesus is down to 12 men and he asks the same question, you do not want to leave too, do you? A possibility that he may have been very, very alone. Certainly, he was alone in a big sense. And I asked myself, how do you handle it? And I was reminded of a poem, and I think I've read it out before, but from The Rime of the Ancient Mariner by Samuel Coleridge, which talks about being alone. I'm not a poet. I'm not a great reader of poetry. I do like poetry. I like this poem. I like it because of the sound of it. We were taught it in the sixth form at school. We were taught what alliteration meant, and I've never forgotten it. Never forgotten it. And let me just share one verse where we said, this is what alliteration was. And I said, oh, I can understand that. Here it goes from the Rime of the Ancient Mariner. The fair breeze blew, the white foam flew, the furrow followed free. We were the first that ever burst into that silent sea. The Rime of the Ancient Mariner is a story about a survivor from a ship. He was a mariner, and he grabs hold of a guest outside of a wedding and insists he tells him his story, and that's the rest of it, all about the story. And the wedding guest is very, very uncomfortable about him, tells him to unhand him, but he doesn't. But in this ship, which is sailing down the Atlantic Ocean, down round, I believe it was South Africa, on the way, the mariner shot an albatross, and an albatross was looked upon as a good omen. To shoot one was absolute disaster, and that's certainly what happened to the ancient mariner. And I will continue on, if you'll just bear with me a little bit, and here we go. So he'd shot the albatross, and there were 200 men, and they started to die. 4 times 50 living men, that's 200, and I heard nor sigh nor groan, with heavy thump, a lifeless lump, they dropped down one by one. So he was alone. Their souls did from their bodies fly, they fled to bliss or woe, to heaven or to hell, and every soul that passed me by, like the whiz of my crossbow. And the guest says, I fear thee, ancient mariner, I fear thy skinny hand, and thou art long and lank and brown as is the rib sea sand. I fear thee and thy glittering eye, and thy skinny hand so brown. Fear not, thou wedding guest, this body dropped not down. He didn't die. And here it is. Alone, alone, all alone. Alone on a wide, wide sea, and never a saint took pity on my soul in agony. And I was reflecting on John 6, and I was reminded of this verse of being alone, alone, all alone. And the price of leadership that Jesus had to pay is that as a human, he had to deal with isolation, rejection, and loneliness, being alone. I imagine our Prime Minister at times feels very, very alone. He is the one, he has to make some very difficult decisions, he takes advice, but at the end of the day, he has to call the strokes. He can't pass that on to anyone else. Only He can do it. And only Jesus was the one here, and He was alone. And I asked myself, how did Jesus handle rejection and loneliness and the fact that He could have been the only one? Now, it's very easy to skip into, oh, but He was divine as well. And that's true. And there are some clues in here. There were some things that Jesus knew that if we were in the same position, we would not know. And again, they're related back in the earlier part of John chapter 6, where Jesus says in verse 43, "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus knew that those who became his were drawn by the Father. It wasn't an act of their will. It was an act of God calling people to himself. So there's 5,000 plus, possibly 10,000 people. In amongst that, there were men and women, boys and girls that God the Father was drawing to himself. Now, Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that there were those there that were his. And then again in verse 64 here, which we read, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." So Jesus knew those who were not his, and by the reverse, Jesus knows who are his. And then finally, when Jesus is talking about Judas Iscariot, he says, "I have not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a have I not chosen you, yet one of you is a devil." And by this he is referring to Judas. So Jesus, as the Father did, Jesus knew and chose not only the 12, but there would have been people in amongst the 5,000 as well. So we can answer that, well, Jesus, the impact of the isolation and rejection wouldn't have been quite so great. But in some ways, that sounds a little glib and a little too distant. Jesus was a man also, and in his humanity, we know that he suffered. He felt pain, rejection, sadness, and loneliness. And how do we know that? We know the prophet Isaiah, when he was prophesying about the coming of the Lord Jesus, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3-6. We'll pick it up at verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men." And what's the outcome of that? "He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And then surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows." In verse 5, "he was pierced for our transgressions." So he was despised, rejected, familiar with suffering, one that was not esteemed highly, and a man of sorrows. So the question still remains, how did Jesus handle this, and what can we learn from his suffering and his sorrow? Well, I believe the answer to it is that Jesus had an intimate relationship with the Father. He communed regularly with the Father, not only on his own, but as he went away and spent time alone with God, but he and the Father were one. So what does that mean for me? Well, Jesus, and we'll come to this in maybe a month or so's time if we're still in John's Gospel, but Jesus in his prayer for his people desires that the intimate relationship that he had with his Father should be typical of you and me. That the intimacy that he has with God the Father, we also would have with God the Father. There are times, and husbands and wives, you would know this very clearly, even young men and young women, boys and girls, you know the disappointment that relationships have in our lives. You know those times, husbands and wives, when you expect your husband or wife to be there for you, and sadly they're not. They miss you by a country mile. They don't empathize with your situation. Sometimes you feel, I don't even feel like I can talk to my wife or my husband about this, because I don't think they'll understand. And there's a sense of loneliness. But there's a sense of humanity about that as well, that we cannot possibly be 100% there for one another. I believe as Christians we should try, but being human, it's not possible. But Jesus says these very comforting words to us in his prayer for the disciples in John 17, verse 11, where he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they, the disciples, and by implication us as well, we are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. The oneness that Jesus has for the Father. Jesus is praying and desiring for you and me, brothers and sisters, that we may have that oneness with the God of the universe, with Jesus himself, with his Father, that oneness may be ours as well. In other words, the ultimate place to flee to, the place to run to in the midst of sadness and sorrow and rejection is into the arms of Jesus himself. And that's his prayer for us. It continues in John 17 in the same prayer, verse 21, where Jesus, in fact, is praying for all believers when he says in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, for the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that the intimacy that's being offered to us, the intimacy with God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, that intimacy may be transparent to people who have the privilege of associating with us and seeing and glimpsing little bits of the faith that we have as we take our burdens, as we take our loneliness, our rejection, our issues, our sadnesses, our disappointments even that God hasn't come through for us in the way we want him to, as we take them and lay them at the feet of Jesus and we draw comfort from him that they may see and say, aha, there is a God in heaven. So that's the situation we have. There are people leaving wholesale, walking out the door. 5,000 of them are gone. We're left with 12. And Jesus makes a statement, do you want to leave too? Do you? And we have Peter, and I believe he's speaking on behalf of the rest of them, because I said earlier he uses the word we, and he makes this wonderful statement. Lord, to whom shall we go? And that's a very good question. Whom shall we go? We flee to our husbands, we flee to our wives, we flee to one of the elders or a good friend. But Peter is saying, he knows there's only one he can flee to. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, I am the bread of life. The bread, the flesh that we eat. You have those words. Those are the words you have. And we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. What a confession. I don't know to what depth that Peter fully understood that. Certainly post-resurrection, it would have had powerful impact. He would have understood that fully. Pre, we're not so sure. But the confession is there. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter and the disciples have been around Jesus and they had seen things and they had heard things and they had concluded This man is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the Holy One of God. A wonderful, wonderful confession. No one else could they go to who could satisfy the yearnings and longings of the heart. Here, indeed, is life, and life with a capital L. And it's not only for Peter, it's not only for James, John, Andrew, and all the 12. It's for Robert, it's for Jenny, it's for Ian, Christine, it's for you guys there. The one who promised us is life, and life indeed. So as the Word of God is assimilated, as it's digested, as it's eaten, as Jesus was suggesting, as it's listened to, absorbed and read, there is eternal life. And the reverse is those who reject these sayings and words of Jesus, they also reject the Savior. God draws sinners to the Savior through the power of His Word. And Jesus rounds out the confession, because the question is Peter speaking on behalf of all of them? Well, yes, he is. But there is one, sadly, Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, where Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." And he referred to Simon, Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. A man who didn't have the courage to walk when the other disciples walked. He didn't have the integrity to walk when the others walked. But he harbored in himself a heart of unbelief and remained deceitfully amongst the 12 disciples. I don't have a lot more to say, but I do hope that as you reflect upon these words, and particularly the words of hope that Simon Peter put out there when he says, "This is the one who has eternal life." If you're a believer, I trust that he's the one that you turn to, or that you learn to turn to. I know what it's like. We always turn to the flesh first of all and try to solve our own issues and fluff around. Sometimes we get into an even bigger mess. Other times we manage to sort some things out. But let our hearts be turning to God and say, "Lord, in this situation, you help me. Lord, in this situation, please help me." That may mean going to my brother, my sister, my husband, my wife, my father, my mother, my buddies. That may mean going and seeking some counsel, seeking some help, particularly when things get way, way too big for us to handle. But he is the one to flee to. He is the one that we long for. He is the one we yearn for. I pray that that will be true, and that our knowledge of him as we come to the Scripture would lead us to the same place, particularly if you're not a believer, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you that only in you can we find life, and life with a capital L, that you are our Savior, you are our Lord, you are our God. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your courage that you displayed in your time here on earth. We thank you that you were a real man, that you could stand up, and Lord, that you turned to your Father. And in your sadness and loneliness and the struggles of life, as people abandoned, rejected, and abused you, Lord, your trust and your vision remain strong. May that be true of our lives as well. We thank you of the possibility that you hold out to us of intimacy with you and the Father, that you desire and know and offer to us that we can be one as you are one. What a wonderful thought. We pray that we might treasure that this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.